Turning this evening to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And our subject is the spiritual warfare, but we can only really touch the surface of it. Now, this text speaks of an anticipated eternal life promised by God to those who seek Him. Which hope, the hope being the anticipation of eternal life. Hope is in italics, hope is elsewhere in the passage, but the Greek term translated hope in the New Testament is anticipation. It's much stronger than the word hope as we use it today. Which anticipation we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and goes all the way into eternal glory. So this hope or anticipation is an anchor. And I'm going to speak, first of all, about life as a turbulent sea. It's not generally regarded in this way in an unbelieving world. But life is a turbulent sea, and particularly for the soul. Something which gives great trouble. This is a simile that occurs elsewhere in the Bible. The troubled sea that casts up mire and dirt. And here is one of the occasions where it's used. But there's a promise of salvation which is sure and steadfast, however turbulent the sea of life. Life is an unconquerable sea. If you don't have God, and you don't have a hold on Him and on heaven, life is an unconquerable sea. I remember reading about a man who took his holidays regularly in Cornwall, and he used to go down to Land's End and look on the rocks and scramble upon them. And one day, to his great alarm, he saw a group of some five or six very young children playing on a most vulnerable area of rock over which waves frequently swept. And he was so alarmed, his whole system was in a state of pins and needles, and he furiously rushed round looking for parents, who he found nearby picnicking, and he tried to persuade them to take their children off the rock. And they did, but very reluctantly, and they gave him a piece of their mind for troubling them and thought his case and his appeals were ridiculous. And it was only two or three years later, and this is way in the past now, that a school party of older children, boys, playing on those very rocks, were swept to their death. And it was national news. And he remembered this terrifying moment when he saw small children there. And it's like that with us, because life is a turbulent sea, and we're supremely unaware of it, unconcerned. Life, especially when we're young, is a great adventure, and we have our troubles and our difficulties, but overall, we would never think of it as dangerous, a sea of death, a sea of danger. But it is to the soul, and that's how naive we can be, and how exposed to it when we think nothing of spiritual things. It's a sea of unbelief, among other things. It's a sea of self-love, a sea of peer pressure, a sea of sin and of falsehood. Life seen as a turbulent sea, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The simile is repeated here by implication. life is a dangerous sea. We are hearing a lot about pandemic deniers. And the more people suffer and die and get COVID and so on, the more astonished we are that there can be COVID deniers, pandemic deniers. But denial of one thing or another is deep-seated in the human frame. There have always been deniers. I think of World War II. I don't want to associate pandemic deniers with the outlook of the people I'm now going to describe. There's no connection. But however, it reminds you of this, we had a fifth column. We had many Hitler deniers. They didn't deny him, but they denied that he was an evil man. They denied that he was doing anything wrong. And they thought that he was just the answer to the needs of the Western world. And that's exactly what they had in Germany at that time, was exactly what we needed here. And there were many of them. And many were in quite good places in society. The famous Lord Tavistock, Duke of Bedford. Well, he was a tremendous Hitler denier. And he spent much of his great wealth on supporting other fifth columnists and all the different things they were up to, including very shabby things and attacks on installations and forces and all kinds of things. Curiously and amazingly, he never paid for it. He never got arrested. He never went to prison. His connections were such. He seemed to survive his antics in the war and did very well afterwards. But some of the people who were virtually in his under his influence and inspired by him, Captain Marmaduke Ramsay, MP, he went to prison. He was behind all kinds of wretched, treasonable schemes. Anyway, enough of that. It's not what we're talking about tonight. But Hitler deniers, that is, that there was anything wrong with the man. And there were quite a few of them among politicians, even in the military, extraordinarily, that had to be earthed out. But there's something which is more disastrous, if you can accept it, even than that. And that is to be a God denier. That is extraordinary. With the obvious and powerful evidence of existence and creation, to be a God denier, and to persuade yourself there is no God, to be a denier of the spiritual, to be a creation denier. Everything is sheer chance, an accident. Everything that we see, all beauty, all intricacy, all the most intricate cycles and mechanisms, all an accident and a series of accidents. To be a creation denier is extraordinary. Even more amazing, to be a fall denier, to deny the fall, that mankind is a fallen creature, that he's shot through with evil desires, that for all the ability he has to do good and for all the nice aspects that you can find in human beings, every department of his being is fallen and corrupted in some way. The fall of man, the only explanation for why the world is as it is and how people behave. And yet it's denied. And there are people and successful academics and psychologists who argue everybody's good at heart. Extraordinary. Fall denial. Of course, if you deny the fall, you don't need salvation. You don't need forgiveness. You don't need reconciliation with God. So you'll never be saved. And you'll never belong to him, and you'll never go to heaven. You think to deny the fall is a small thing. See what hangs on it. All our need, and all our desire to seek after God collapses with that. To be a conversion denier. We read John chapter 3, Nicodemus, Jewish leader, he became a converted man. But earlier on, when he met with Christ, he was a conversion denier. How can these things be? You must be born again. How? How? Scornful replies. Can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? That wasn't a serious question. Nicodemus was a brilliant man. That was deep sarcasm. Dear friends, to be a conversion denier, to be an atonement denier, that Christ came from heaven and suffered and died to make an atonement for sin, that destroys all hope of salvation if someone is an atonement denier. So there have been deniers in society of all kinds. And the media particularly encourages faith denial and works in you constantly and upon you to bring you to trust only in materialism and earthly pleasure. A second heading, very brief. This passage tells us something about the reality of spiritual forces. There is an enemy of souls. Satan, your spiritual enemy, who from the very beginning of human history said to mankind, "Hath God really said the things you think he said?" Insinuating doubt about God. And this work of Satan to pull down faith in God has been going from the beginning of time. Note the persecution of all who are message bearers for Jesus Christ and the truth of God. The greatest persecution in the history of the world is aimed at Christian ministers and missionaries, first of all in one place, then in another place, and always has been. You think of the Reformation. Began, strictly speaking, we say, in the year 1517. You think of before that time, there was a phase in which few people understood the message of Christ, and the Church of Rome had substituted for salvation from Christ, salvation by works, salvation by the kindness of priests, and so on. So there comes the Reformation, and a great burst of spiritual work, and thousands of people across Europe, millions of people brought to Christ, find new life, the new birth, transformed, related to God, reconciled with him. But the persecution and the bitterness and the hostility was fantastic, spread right throughout Europe. And then attacks on the word of God, upon the truth. I can't go into details. Attacks on doctrines, but most of all, attacks on morality. Now, at the moment, we're in the middle of, and have been since the 1960s, of a tremendous attack on biblical morality. And the attempts of the media and everyone to get rid, and the entertainment world particularly, to get rid of biblical moral values and to turn them completely on their head. Things that were utterly wrong and unacceptable are now right and promoted and advanced. And things that were acceptable are ridiculed and thrown down. So the whole attitude to marriage and so on, well, we could go into the sordid details. The new morality, the alternative morality, it's all about the reality of spiritual forces. All round the world, extraordinarily, the script is the same. The steps are the same. Unconnected until recently, unconnected groups of people in almost every country of the world following exactly the same battle plan to get rid of faith in God and biblical morality. It has to be coordinated. And it is, because we have a spiritual enemy. We have satanic power. And that's another matter which is implied in this passage that we're looking at. So there's a great drive to conform. And if you don't take faith in Christ seriously, and creation and the Bible, well, you are subject to this drive to conform. No worship, no gratitude to God, no recognition of Him, no love for Him, no study of Him, no belief in Him, nothing but doubts and cynicism, lust and sin, and no realization of the outcome which awaits you for the rejection of the living God. Well, this passage is about God's gracious call. And I read from verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The promises, says the writer. The promises referred to are the constant promises of God to save souls, to forgive sins, to change lives, to reconcile people with Himself, to bring them into His kingdom, to put them on the road to heaven and to eternal glory. These are the promises. And there are people who, through simply believing them, inherit the promises. This is about God's gracious call. You remember what Christ said? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, burdened by your sin, conscious of your need for the forgiveness of God and new life, come unto me and you'll have rest, eternal rest, eternal peace. The promises of God. Now, this passage mentions particularly a promise made to Abraham. And I bring this out for a reason. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God to Abraham made a promise and also made an oath, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. And multiplying, I will multiply thee. Well, it's just a glimpse of the kindness of God. Though unbelief is our fault, and unbelief is willful, and unbelief is deliberate rejection of God, yet God, as it were, bends over backward to help us. And even in promising Abraham blessing, so many centuries ago, he accompanied his promise with an oath to help Abraham believe. If God condescends so graciously as to speak to me and then to make an oath, this is something to be believed and grasped at and held on to. The promises of the unchanging God. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, God's gracious call to be saved, to have new life, to be set on the road to heaven. How? Secured by Christ, who came into the world equal with the Father, to accomplish the greatest event of all history, and to allow himself to be arrested and nailed to a cross, and to say to his Father, in effect, Lord, put upon me all the guilt of the sin of those who will be mine, who will be brought to salvation, who will repent and believe, and punish me instead of them. And God the Father, the poet Edward Henry Bickersteth, writes about this in his epic poem, Yesterday, Today and Forever, and he has God the Father veiling his face as he pours out upon his beloved Son all the eternal weight of punishment due to those who would repent. And Christ bore those agonies away, somehow compressed into time, and purchased the right to forgive us freely. That's how salvation was procured. That's how it was obtained. The great physician came to earth, assumed a human body, healed the sick by thousands, did the most amazing and remarkable things. The great physician. See the great physician suffering and dying on a cross. Isn't that extraordinary? Willingly, voluntarily experiencing and tasting death for our salvation. That's the love of Christ and the mercy and compassion of Christ. Time is going on. I must read to you verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, a strong encouragement, that means. And listen to these words. These are the words I want. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. To be saved, to be converted, to be received by God and to have new life and to be put on the road to heaven is a matter of fleeing for refuge. This is serious. You see it. You see that tumultuous sea. You see the peril you're in. You see you have a lost eternity in front of you. You see you're rejected of God and in desperate need spiritually. And you flee. You flee from the control of this enemy of souls, Satan. You flee from this present unbelieving society and its ideas and its beliefs. This isn't a matter of, well, I saw an advertisement the other day, and if you ordered from this particular merchant the article you wanted, you stood a chance of winning £50. And presumably thousands of people would buy from this merchant, and one of them had a remote chance of winning £50, which was only a fraction of the value of the thing being sold and being offered. Well, if you do buy from that merchant, you're not going to behave like a young teenager and rush to the front door every time the postman comes in certainty that your £50 has arrived. It's a very small bait, and it's a remote chance of you winning it. This isn't like that. You don't apply feebly for salvation. You run for it because you've seen your need. This is like shouting for help from a sinking vessel. Or even better, this is like running for your life from a crowd of drunk muggers who are going to tear you to pieces if they get you before you reach the safety of your front door. And I hope such a thing never happens to any of you. Urgency compels you. You've seen the reality. You've seen the truth. That's the only way to come to Christ. Somebody I heard once saying, well, I think I would like to go to heaven. I think I would like to be saved. So I'll pray to God, and if he's there, he'll hear me. It was so casual. I said to him, you won't be heard by God that way. This is serious. You come saying, I am a lost sinner. I have come to repent of my sin. I've come to plead for mercy and forgiveness, a new life, an eternal life. And if there's no anxiety in you, it isn't sincere. It isn't real. That's what this is about. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold. The Greek is quite strong. To seize with all your strength upon the anticipation, the very possibility of heaven by repenting and yielding and turning to Christ. Dear friends, life is a turbulent sea. And without God, you will eventually sink. A frail craft, which is your life, gadding about on this sea, ignoring its force and its waves and its currents, finally will be overwhelmed. And you'll sink in this great sea of life. If I could persuade you of the reality of spiritual forces, an enemy of your soul, one who seeks to bring you down, if I could do justice to God's gracious call of mercy, he knows you're willful, he knows what you've done, and yet he's ready to save. And Christ has come to take your suffering for you if you're among those who will be saved. But you have to flee for refuge. And you have to hold on to the word of God. If I believe in Christ, if I believe in what he's done, if I believe this is the only way of salvation, and I trust him with all my heart and repent of my sin, I can belong to him and be saved by him and be changed by him. The hope, the anticipation of eternal life. That's the passage we've looked at this evening. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all, we ask, by thy Spirit work in hearts as we go our separate ways. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt prevent the message of tonight being dissipated and lost. Lord, help us, save us, draw us to thyself, show us thy mercy and thine amazing loving kindness. Lord, be with each one. We ask these things in our Saviour's name, the name of Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen.